A number of years ago, I was able to be at Grace Community Church for one of the Shepherds conferences that they have there every March. And at this particular conference, they were celebrating John MacArthur's 50th year of ministry at the particular church. I wonder if the Lord gave a special dispensation to his father, to Jack MacArthur, and maybe allowed him to look down on those proceedings. And I wonder how he would have responded to them. I wonder if he would have been a little shocked by the pomp and the ceremony of it all. And if he would have simply have responded by saying, "Son, just keep on keeping on." I say that because John MacArthur's father, was a preacher in his own right. He founded Grace Bible Chapel in Burbank, California, just a few miles from Grace Community Church. He was a noted radio personality. He, for at least 30 years, presented the gospel on a broadcast named The Voice of Calvary. He was a man who wrote several commentaries on the gospel to Matthew, a commentary on the book of Acts. This was a man who continued in ministry till he was 91 years of age. Jack MacArthur was born in Calgary, Alberta, on March 30th, 1914. He entered the ministry at 19 years of age, and he would continue preaching consistently for the next 70 years. It was only after rising health concerns that he would step down from the pulpit in January of 2005, just 2 months before his 91st birthday. And then it was in June, on June 15th, that the Lord called him home. This morning I want to introduce you to a man who walked the same path. A man who gave his life to the work of the ministry, never straying to the right or to the left. A man who, from the moment of his calling, remained constant in season and out of season. This was a man who set the tone for others. A man who lived a life of faithful ministry and encouraged his readers to do the same. So open your Bibles with me to 3 John. It's open to 3 John, not 1 John. That's my mistake. It's 3 John that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks studying this remarkable text. Among the New Testament, it stands out really for 3 reasons. It stands out because it is a personal text. It's addressed from one individual to another. There are other texts that kind of have those markers. We think of 1 and 2 Timothy, we think of Titus, we think of Philemon, but those were texts that were probably meant to be read in a wider setting, probably within the congregation itself. This one seems to be a little bit different. This text is highly personal. There's a deep intimacy between these individuals, and that just makes it all the more obscure because we really don't know who this individual is. We don't know where they're from. We don't know where they're ministering. And third, we find that this text, it's short. It's 219 words in the original text. In the original language, it makes it the shortest book of the New Testament. So with that in mind, we're going to take the next 3 weeks to study it and to see what we can glean from it in terms of ministry and how that is meant to proceed. So please stand with me as we read the text together. We're going to read the entirety of 3 John again because it is such a short book. So let's read 3 John together. This is the word of the Lord. John writes, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. For I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well, then, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. For the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. Having read this epistle, we ask that you'd help us to understand its contents, to understand them as they were originally intended to the original audience, but Father, also to see the relevance of this instruction for our own time, for our own day and age, to see how it applies to us not only as a church, but to us as individuals within the church. Father, help us to understand with clarity, but Father, to go beyond that and to obey it. And in doing so, to bring you the honor and glory you deserve. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. We're going to take the next 3 weeks studying this short epistle, and we're going to divide the text according to really the three main characters that are addressed within. In verses 1 through 8, the writer, John, speaks directly to Gaius, and there in the first 8 verses, he congratulates his beloved for his faithful ministry. Then in verses 9, 10, and 11, John will condemn a man named Diotrephes. He's a church leader who is more preoccupied by his own position than in the furtherance of the gospel. Then in verses 12 through 15, John commends a faithful servant by the name of Demetrius, one who has received a good testimony from everyone. So if you have to divide the book, you can divide the book in three sections. Verses 1 through 8 is the congratulations of Gaius. Verses 9, 10, and 11, it's the condemnation of Diotrephes. Verses 12, 13, 14, 15 is going to be the commendation of Demetrius. Well, this morning we're really just going to focus then on the largest section within the book. We're going to focus on the first 8 verses. And there it's John congratulating Gaius. He praises this man for a constant walk of faith and urges him to continue doing the same. John himself issues this encouragement after a lifetime of dedicated service. And by studying the interaction between these two, we'll learn this. We'll learn that as the beloved of God, believers must continue to live a godly life. That believers must offer a lifetime of godly service by receiving the truth, by walking in the truth, and by sharing that truth with others. So as the beloved of God, believers must continue to live a godly life by receiving the truth, walking in the truth, and sharing the truth with others. This is to be an ongoing pursuit. This isn't something that's restricted to a particular time frame. It's not a rite of passage. It's not something that you kind of do for a year or two and then take a break. This is something that occupies your time, your thoughts. It's something that ought to characterize the whole of the believer's life from beginning to end. John is going to convey this message in three parts. He's going to begin by congratulating Gaius on having received the truth in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Look at the text before us. It starts with an address. This letter comes from the elder to the beloved Gaius, one whom I love in truth. Here's the Apostle John, who presents himself as the elder. He's not just an elder in the local church. He is the elder. John uses this term to point to his seniority. The fact that he is perhaps the most revered and respected figure in the church at this particular point in time. We don't exactly know how old John was when he penned these words. Eusebius, who was an ancient church historian, he suggests that John wrote this epistle following his release from exile on the Isle of Patmos, somewhere between 80 AD and 95 AD. It's more than likely that he wrote it between 90 and 95 AD. That makes this maybe the last epistle ever written in the New Testament. It also means that John is an octogenarian. He's at least 80 years old, if not older. He is the last of the 12. He is the last surviving apostle. He has succeeded Peter and James and Paul. He's the last. And in his old age, he writes to Gaius, who's labeled here as a beloved saint. He's beloved really in two senses. He is beloved of God in the sense that he is no longer a stranger to the grace of God. This man is a Roman. That's where his name comes from. It comes from Roman society. He was a stranger from the Commonwealth of Israel. He didn't grow up knowing the Old Testament scriptures. He never came into contact with Jesus Christ. And yet, God in His providence has taken this man who was once, by nature, a child of wrath, and He has called him to Himself. A reconciliation has taken place between a wayward sinner and a holy God. And it hasn't occurred because of anything that Gaius has done. This is a work of God's grace. This is a work of God's mercy. It's a work that He has done on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for this individual. He is beloved of God because of what Christ has done on his behalf. Now, we don't exactly know who Gaius was because his name was fairly popular in that day and age. His voice, or his name, means to rejoice. And so you can see a happy couple as they have their child. They name their child Rejoice, and they bring him home. And so this name proliferates across the Roman Empire. We know at least four individuals who have this name in the New Testament. There's the Gaius of Corinth. There's the Gaius of Macedonia, that's northern Greece. There's the Gaius of Derbe, and there's the Gaius that's mentioned here in Third John. This individual is probably one of John's children, someone who came to faith in Christ under his ministry. And apparently John took special interest in this individual because with the passing of time, Gaius becomes a dear friend, one whom he loves in the truth. He's an individual who followed in the footsteps of his mentor, becoming a prominent leader in his church. Probably not an elder, probably not a pastor. John never discusses preaching or teaching within the church as it relates to this particular individual. Nevertheless, these two men, they keep in contact with each other. And that's why John writes as he does in verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says. He says, "Beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth." I want you to notice two things about John's entreaty here. First is that the apostle prays for Gaius' physical condition. Evidently, this man has been ill. Perhaps he's been suffering from some sort of disease or the vagaries of old life or old age. Maybe Gaius, like Paul, has been suffering a thorn in the flesh, but we don't know what it is. But whatever the case, John prayed that this man might be strengthened and in good health. And in doing so, John reminds us that it is appropriate for us to pray for the physical well-being of others. It reminds us that our God is a God of the whole being. See, the false teachers of the day, they discounted that idea. They looked down on material things. They viewed the physical as irrelevant and trivial, if not essentially evil. Something that needed to be shed, something that needed to be discarded for enlightenment. The body was regarded as a disposable shell, a distraction, a hindrance to progress in the faith. But John's concern here with Gaius' physical health, his physical life, reveals a superior theology that God is not merely the God of the soul, but he's a God of the body as well. There's nothing wrong for praying about such things. But I want you to notice how John makes this petition. The apostle prays that Gaius might prosper. That means have good success, be in good standing, but to be so in relation to good health. And to do so just as his soul prospers. And this is remarkable. Because I want you to see what he is saying here. Here, John wants his friend's physical condition to match his spiritual condition. If we were to pray, or if I was to pray for you as John prays for Gaius, if I were to pray that your physical state would match your spiritual condition, how would you fare? Would you be fit or flabby? Would you be strong or sick? When George Whitefield preached this particular passage during the Great Awakening, he lamented that the people of his day were far more concerned, and this is how he would put it, they were far more concerned about the pimple on their face than the rottenness of their hearts. Rather than chasing after the masses, we would do well to follow the pattern that is set by Gaius, because here is a man of great spiritual strength. A man who has received the truth of God's Word and made it his own. John testifies to this fact in the first part of verse 3. The apostle maintains there that he was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth. I don't like that phrase, your truth. That sounds a little like Oprah to me. The New King James probably gets it a little bit better. In that it suggests John is saying this, that they testify to the truth that is in you. A truth that has dominated you. Gaius is one who drank deeply from the well of God's Word. A man who wasn't guided by subjective thoughts or feelings. No, he read God's Word. He heard God's revelation, expounded week after week. He studied the text at the dinner table, comparing Scripture with Scripture. He sang the Psalms with family and friends. This man was saturated with the biblical text, so much so that others noticed the impact. It just oozed out of him. He couldn't help the fact that the truth would impact his speech and his conduct. How about you, brothers and sisters? Does the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell richly in you? Are you feasting daily on the divine text? Or is it a snack? Something you choke down on weekends alone? Friends, if you are going to grow in your walk with the Lord, you need to get into His Word. You can't be reliant on others to spoon-feed you your spirituality. You need to suck the marrow from this text. It needs to get in you and flow through you. It needs to grip your head, your hand, and your hearts. You must immerse yourselves in the Scriptures daily until the truth takes hold of you. Gaius received the truth with gladness, but he doesn't stop there. He allows the Word of God to shape his thoughts and his actions. He was a man who walked according to the truth. In the remainder of verse 3 and then into verse 4, John congratulates his friend for walking in the truth. Look at the text. It reads this. He says, "For I was very glad when my children, when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in the truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." MacArthur is right when he says that the apostle's general comment here expresses the ultimate goal of every true minister. He says this. He says the goal, the ultimate goal, is not just to teach the truth or even to know that his people understand it, but to know that his people believe and love and obey the truth. The great grief of ministry is a people who are indifferent or rebellious towards the Word of God. I mean, Gaius was a tremendous blessing then to John. He wasn't a burden or a source of constant concern, because this man was actually walking in the truth. There wasn't a gap between his creed and his conduct. There wasn't a separation between his beliefs and behavior. This man was a man who wore no masks. He presented the same face wherever he went, no matter what he was doing, no matter the people he was hanging around with. Can you and I say the same? Are we walking in the truth with Christian integrity, no matter the time, the place, or the people we're with? James exhorts us to prove ourselves, to show that we are doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, that your everyday practice reflect your profession. Because if it doesn't, something needs to be corrected. I'm not insinuating here that the true believer lives a life of sinless perfection. That is not the case at all. But a true believer, one who has experienced the life-changing power of the resurrected Christ, will long to live a life that reflects that marvelous work. There is going to be a heart change. And even with all the ups and downs, even though there's bound to be sin and heartache this side of heaven, the true blood-bought Christian will long to run with endurance the race that is set before them. The true believer will continue to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. If you are unwilling to do that, if you're going back to the same sin day in and day out, if your love for Christ or for His Word is lacking or non-existent, you need to stop and determine whether you are truly in the faith or not. You need to have a heart-to-heart with your Lord and Creator. As believers, we must continue to offer a lifetime of godly service. So far we've learned that such a pursuit involves receiving the truth and walking in the truth. And now we consider in the final verses of this opening section one last element. Here John is going to congratulate Gaius for his role in sharing the truth with others. Look at what Gaius says in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they have testified of your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." At this point, maybe a little background is helpful for us to understand what is going on here. You see, in those days, when Christian preachers and teachers traveled from place to place, when they were spreading the message of the gospel, they didn't have motels or hotels to stay in. There were inns, but they were nothing like the Best Westerns or Holiday Inns that we have today. These were dirty places. Places that were infested with fleas and lice and varmints of all descriptions. They were immoral places. Places of prostitution, and you name it. Because of that, the early preachers, they relied on the hospitality of other Christians, those who opened their homes to accommodate their needs. And evidently, Gaius was one of those people. He opened his home and his heart to these traveling missionaries. He made sure that they had food and lodging. He made sure that they had enough money and resources to reach the next place on their journey. And news of this generosity reached the city of Ephesus, where the Apostle John is ministering. John celebrates that work. Gaius has done well. He says that he has acted faithfully in showing such love and kindness to those who are, by all accounts to him, they're strangers. He's never seen these people's faces before. He just knows that they've come to share the gospel, and they need his help to do so. But notice what the Apostle John does at the end of verse 6. Rather than allowing his beloved brother really to rest on his laurels, to retire, to enjoy a time of peace and rest, No, the Apostle John encourages him to keep serving as he has served in the past. He says, you will do well. It's not that you have done well. He says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. He says, brother, you've done an amazing thing. You've really helped the cause of Christ. And we thank God for you. But don't stop. I know you're tired. I recognize that you're not feeling well. But keep on going. Keep showing the same kind of generosity to strangers that God showed in giving you His only begotten Son. Keep it up. In verses 7 and 8, John offers really three reasons why he should continue this important work. Three motivations to continue living a life of faithful service. First, Gaius is exhorted to keep up the good work, to show hospitality to these traveling preachers. Why? Because they went out for the sake of the name. Unlike the secular orders of the day, these men weren't seeking to build up their own reputations. They weren't seeking to win fame through these displays of eloquence. No, these men traveled great distances. They sacrificed health and safety in order to point others to the name which is above every other name. And they went out in order to acquaint lost sinners with the Savior. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They didn't go out to build their church. They went to build His church. To serve His name. Second, Gaius is encouraged to help these early missionaries because they have accepted nothing from the Gentiles. I mean, they could have. That's what traveling speakers did in those days. This was a well-accepted practice in the Greco-Roman Empire, that itinerant speakers would be rewarded for their efforts. I mean, these people were celebrated. In the ancient world. Indicative of the age, Acts chapter 17, verse 21 tells us that the Athenians used to spend their time in nothing other than hearing something new. I mean, this was their entertainment of the day. But these people weren't about to cheapen the gospel for the sake of a few coins. They didn't want people going around saying that these people are just preaching this message to get all that they can get. That they're money grubbers. Now, these men weren't in it for the money. They went out dispensing the gospel that as a free gift for those who believe in Christ. Third, John urges his dear friend to keep doing what he's doing so that he might share in the gospel work. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Commenting on this verse, MacArthur states the following. He says, by supporting those who present the truth, Christians partner with them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, he who receives a prophet in my name receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Thus, he, that's Jesus, promised eternal reward, as if the one caring for a prophet was himself a prophet. In his limitless grace, God not only rewards the true prophet, preacher or missionary for his faithfulness. He also rewards anyone who receives it. Gaius was probably too frail to go from city to city. But that didn't mean he didn't have a part to play in extending the truth of the gospel to others. He still could open his home. He could still offer food and financial support. He could still pray and encourage those who were younger and stronger than himself. Gaius may have been a small part of a much larger machine, but he was a necessary part. That larger machine wouldn't have worked without him. He was needed to keep the ministry going. And you and I are no different. You may not be able to go to the mission field, but you can support those who do. You may not feel equipped to preach a sermon, but you can bring a friend to church. You may not share the gospel in a public setting, but you can answer a few specific questions when you're driving to work with a coworker or enjoying a cup of coffee. You have a role to play in extending the truth to others, of sharing the gospel with and through others. So what's your excuse? That may sound harsh, and I don't really mean for it to sound harsh. Because I recognize that there are many in our midst this morning who are actively serving within our church and outside of the church as well. And that ministry is a beautiful thing. We thank you for that. And I trust that this message, this text, would simply serve as an encouragement for you to keep doing what you're already doing. To not stop. For others, for those who think that they're too young or maybe too old, for those who think that Christian ministry is restricted to a special class of people or relegated only to a specific period of time, I trust that then 3 John serves as a wake-up call. Because all believers, regardless of age or rank, are called to a life of Christian service. To say that, I want to remind you, who's writing the text? It's John, the elder. John, the man who's in his late 80s or early 90s. John, a man who has been persecuted throughout his ministry. John, a man who bears the scars of that persecution. A man who lives in a day and age where medical assistance is not there. This is a man who continues to work. A man who continues to preach within his congregation. A man who is burdened by the leadership of probably the largest church in Asia Minor. A man who continues to train young men to go out into the mission field, to spread the gospel, to come back, to report, to share what's going on in the region. A man who is dedicated to solving disputes, the man who goes visiting churches within the region. And he is writing to a man who may be younger, he's not in good health, a man who has every reason to sit back, to let others go to the fore, to step into the gap and do the things that he used to do. And yet John, the elder, says to him, don't stop. Don't give up. Your job, your ministry is not done. That's the message that has been given to you and to I this morning. That as the beloved of God, we as believers must offer a lifetime of Christian service. And we do that by receiving the truth, by walking in the truth, and by seeking to share that truth with and through others. That's about it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John the elder, a man that you prophesied would see a natural death, a man who, in light of that, continued to minister well into old age, a man who serves as an example to us. Help us to follow that example, not to attain any glory or standing in our own selves, but simply to serve you well. May this be our offering of thanksgiving, an expression of our thankfulness for all that you have accomplished for us through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us now to be faithful, to obey, to put these things into practice for your honor and your glory. Amen.